There is a handout connected with Brother Tom's discourse, and if anyone in the group does not have such a handout, please raise your hands. Well, it looks like our distributors have done a pretty good job. I have always found Brother Tom Ricciarello's ministry very stimulating and inspirational. And I'm sure that this afternoon's his sharing of it will certainly prove to be the same. His subject is an interesting one. Hezekiah, like a caged bird. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Good afternoon, brethren. It's probably already been done, but if it hasn't, I'll bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from Chicago. And I will make an apology that we are running in and out so quickly. We're going to the youth camp this evening, and we want to apologize if there's any overlap at all with the youth camp and the convention here. We always try never to do that. This year it was impossible. If some of you know, the camp has always been in Pennsylvania for the last 18 or 19 years, and that facility became unexpectedly unavailable, and so the brethren had to rush and find a new place. And they did find one in Columbus, Indiana, but unfortunately the date conflicted. And so we will try never to do this again. But I'll tell you, the youth camps are so valuable and so important to the kids that we have to keep doing them. They're vital for their own interests and for the brethren who serve there as well. Well, that phrase, like a caged bird, is not a biblical phrase, but it's a phrase as old as King Hezekiah himself. It's taken from a six-sided clay tablet called the Taylor Cylinder. And that cylinder is presently in the British Museum. It's one of the most perfect archaeological specimens that's ever been found. And its historical and biblical significance is immense. It is one of the items of archaeology that verifies the truth of the historical record of the Bible. So we're very glad that it's been found. It contains 487 lines of closely written but very legible cuneiform text. And it records 8 military expeditions of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Of course, the one that interests us is the one that intersects with the Bible, and that is the one that details his siege against Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. Let's read lines 11 through 21 from the center column of that tablet. And again, another thing that we're appreciative of archaeologists is that they've studied cuneiform and they learned how to read it, because I would never be able to. This is their translation of those lines. It says, this is Sennacherib's historical record. He wrote, I fixed upon him, and of Hezekiah, king of the Jews, who had not submitted to my yoke, 46 of his fenced cities and the strongholds and the smaller cities which were round about them and which were without number, by the battering rams and by the attack of engines and by the assaults of foot soldiers, and, part is missing, I besieged, I captured 200,150 people, small and great, male and female, horses and mules and axes and camels and men and sheep innumerable from their midst I brought out, and I reckoned them as spoil. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city I shut in. Well, much of what Sennacherib wrote here is confirmed for us in the scriptures, and that's what gives it its importance archaeologically. In 2 Kings 18, verse 13, it says that in the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib came up against all the fenced cities of Judah, and he took them. And then in 2 Kings 18, verse 17, we read of Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem. There's an interesting point, though, about the cylinder, that last line that we read. Notice what it doesn't say. And it's almost like a politician writing here. You know, when a politician speaks, you almost have to listen to what he doesn't say as much as what he says. Notice what Sennacherib doesn't say. It says, concerning Jerusalem, Sennacherib says that he shut it in. But never does he say that he took the city, just that he surrounded it and he had Hezekiah shut in like a caged bird. Well, if you were a hunter, and Sennacherib was certainly a hunter of men, having your prey shut up in a cage is a sure bet. The modern day phrase would be, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. It's a sure thing if you've got your prey in a cage. The implication is that Sennacherib had Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem posed no special problem to his army. Never does he mention in his historical record that his entire army was destroyed at that siege of Jerusalem. The Bible fills in that truth, a little detail that he somehow forgot to put on there. In 2 Kings 19:35, it tells us that while the Assyrian army was encamped around Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrian men, and the next morning Sennacherib fled back to Nineveh, his capital city. The pages of history never mention again Assyria coming against Israel. The Bible tells us that soon after his return to Nineveh, Sennacherib was worshiping in the temple of his god, and his two sons came in and murdered him. What an indictment against his god, that even while worshiping him in his temple, his god allowed his own two sons to come in and kill him. And what a contrast to the safety of Hezekiah, who, when surrounded by 185,000 soldiers, was completely safe and secure in the temple of God. The Assyrians learned that the God of Israel was not someone that they could deal with. So the boasting words of Sennacherib's clay tablet, technically true in what they said, that he did have Jerusalem shut up and Hezekiah like a caged bird, it didn't give the whole story. What a different conclusion we come to when we read the true historical account that gives us all the details found in the Bible and who the final victor of that battle was. Well, we'll get back to that part of the story of Hezekiah and see more details, but before we do that, we'd like to go 14 years earlier in the life of Hezekiah, to the time when he first became king. Hezekiah is one of my favorite Old Testament characters. But you really can't appreciate what a contrast his life was until you get a feel for the spiritual atmosphere that surrounded the time when he was a boy. His father was named Ahaz, and the Bible tells us that he was a very wicked king. In 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 14, it tells us how Ahaz made images and burned incense to Balaam. Ahaz was the first king of Israel to burn some of his own children to the god of Balaam, to sacrifice to them, to him. Because of the wickedness of Ahaz, Israel was constantly plagued by invasions and wars. In 2 Chronicles 28:19, we're told of the effect that Ahab had on the people that he reigned over. It says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord." Ahab made his own nation naked before its enemies. It's a description of defenselessness. He stripped them of their true source of protection. And their true source of protection, as we know, was a heavenly father. So by taking the worship of God away from Israel, he stripped them of their protection against their enemies. Now in the 29th chapter of 2 Chronicles comes his son, Hezekiah. The first thing we're told about him is that he was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, and that he did right in the sight of the Lord, like his father had done, but not like his father Ahaz. It makes a connection back to his father David. There are not many kings who that is said about in Israel. In the Lord's sight, Hezekiah was one of the three most pleasing kings to God who ever sat on the throne of Israel. The other were David and Josiah. But you know, in a way, Hezekiah's case is the most remarkable because his father was one of the most wicked kings on the throne. In fact, Ahab was so disesteemed that when he died, he was not even buried in the tombs of the kings. When Hezekiah began to reign, he was like a man on a mission. Look at what he does as soon as he becomes king. This is 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3. "He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, 'Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place.'" Skipping down to verse 10. "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Verse 15, and they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandment of the king by the word of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. You know, it's hard to believe that Hezekiah would do all these things given who his father was and the deplorable condition that Israel had reached under the reign of Ahaz during his own life as a boy. How could he be so different, so intent on doing the Lord's will, when the examples all around him as he was growing up were just the opposite? Well, there has to be only one answer, and that is not everyone around him was evil like his father. On reprint 3462, Brother Russell suggests that it's a little unusual to have Hezekiah's mother to be mentioned in the introduction of Hezekiah's life, and possibly this early mention of her suggests that she had a good positive influence on Hezekiah. And Brother Russell concludes by saying that the influence of a mother rightly exercised is very highly to be appreciated. Those of you who are parents, notice the importance of a parent's influence on their child. You can make your children an Ahaz or a Hezekiah. Of course, they have to be willing to be made that way. But your influence as a parent is very strong and goes a long way in the direction a child will take as they grow up. It's also been suggested that the prophet Isaiah was given as a tutor to Hezekiah. How would you like to have the one of the greatest prophets Israel saw to be your personal tutor? If that's true, it certainly wouldn't be surprising, because he's the one who gives the Lord's answers to Hezekiah later in Hezekiah's reign, and he appears to have been genuinely close to Hezekiah. And in this, there's another lesson for parents, and that is to see the wisdom of having our children associate with the brethren of like precious faith as often as possible. Parents should take every opportunity to send their children to camps, to seminars, to conventions, to wherever the Lord's people are gathered, and not to everything that the world can provide, what the brethren can provide, because the brethren love the truth, and it's in them and part of them, and that influence will come out in our youth. Brethren make mistakes, and sometimes we hold it against them, but the general tenor is that the Lord wants our children to be amongst the brethren. In my opinion, those who think that those activities are not very important are just wrong, because they're vitally important as our children grow up. You know, we have our children under our influence for such a short time, but the impact that we have, either for good or for bad, is immense. And we need to take the opportunities of using the brethren as tutors for our brethren whenever we can. You know, sometimes young people have a very idealistic way of looking at life, and it's not till they get older that they lose that idealism. But when you take someone young enough who still has that idealism and put them in connection and in touch with the truth, you are creating a very fertile ground for growth and development. That's why the Lord says, remember the creators in the days of thy youth, because you're still idealistic, and the truth will keep that idealism alive. If Hezekiah's mother did arrange for Isaiah to be his tutors, then I believe it's probably the wisest decision she ever made for her son. And look at the effect her decision had on the entire nation of Israel. Well, Hezekiah's work continued. We're told that it took 16 days to get rid of all the filthiness out of the temple that Ahaz had put there. That's in 2 Chronicles 29:17. Let's pick up our reading at verse 20. 2 Chronicles 29:20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. In verses 22 through 24, the priests then kill and offer these animals. And at the end of verse 30, it says that they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. Then in verse 31, Hezekiah tells all the congregation now to bring their offerings. And the people brought in 70 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs, 6,000 oxen, and 3,000 sheep. In fact, there were so many animals brought that in verse 34 we're told that the priests were too few. They couldn't slay them all. They couldn't flay them all. And so the Levites had to be brought in to help with the animal sacrifices. What a scene that was. What a turn of events. All because one man wanted to reinstitute the true worship of God in his country. Brethren, the Lord can do wonderful things through one person. Don't ever think, who am I to think that I can be a blessing to anyone? Don't ever allow yourself to believe that you're too old or too young or too slow or someone can do it better than you. If you believe that the Lord is in your life, then you have to believe that he wants to make you a blessing to others. If you don't, then you're really shortening the hand of the Lord because he wants to work through each one of us. His greatest power is often manifested through the humblest of vessels. In the next chapter, we're told that all this work in the temple happened around the Passover time, and we think that's significant. But since the temple had not been cleansed yet, Hezekiah announced that the Passover would be observed the following month. In taking counsel with the princes, they determined that that was allowable in the law. And so the decree went forth, and along with the decree to all of Judah to keep the Passover, we're told that Hezekiah also sent letters to the 10-tribe kingdom of the north. You know, the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel was much deeper into idolatry than Judah was. Although under Hezekiah they came pretty, under Ahaz they had come pretty close. Many Israelites of the north had already been carried captive to Assyria. So the northern tribe kingdom had been largely decimated by their enemies. Hezekiah's letter is given to us in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 6 through 9. And he basically tells them not to be stiff-necked as their fathers had been, that they should yield themselves to the Lord so that God's wrath would turn away from them. And he gets a mixed response. Reading from verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 30. It says, "So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord." In verse 18, we see that there were many who came from the north who had not been properly cleansed, and yet they still went ahead and partook of the Passover feast. At the end of verse 18, we're told that Hezekiah prayed for them because they really had broken the Mosaic law. This is his prayer. It says, "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people." Look at the heart that Hezekiah had for his people. He really wanted to reestablish in them the true worship of God and bring all Israel back together. You know, one of the things that impressed me the most about him was his desire to help the Jews in the north. You know that there was a division amongst Israel, the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah. That had happened just after Solomon's death, 250 years earlier. Ever since that time, they had separate governments, separate kings, separate ways of doing things. And idolatry, as we said, really was rampant in the north for a much longer time than it was in Judah. During the reign of Hezekiah's father Ahaz, northern Israel even formed a union with Syria and attacked Judah. While that was happening, we're told that the Edomites attacked from the southeast and the Philistines came at Judah from the west. But the sad thing is that from the north, their own brethren were coming against them. What a low estate Israel had arrived at. Jews attacking Jews. We're told in 2 Chronicles 28 that in one day of that battle, 120,000 men were slaughtered in Judah and 200,000 women and children were taken captive. This was during the reign of Ahaz, his father. So likely Hezekiah saw all that. He saw the northern tribe come against his own tribe. He could have very easily harbored great bitterness towards his northern brethren. But as you read what he writes to them, his feeling is just the opposite. You don't get any sense of bitterness in Hezekiah's heart. He wanted them to come back to the Lord because he knew that that would mean that God would bless them. Well, the lesson here is obvious, isn't it, brethren? Do good to them that hate you, and do right to those who despitefully use you. But you know, the lesson is even closer than that, because these were his brethren. They weren't just enemies. The lesson we see here is that the greatest thing that we can do for one another as brethren is to encourage them like Hezekiah encouraged his brethren to truly worship the Lord with all your heart and sanctify themselves and redevote yourself to the worship of God. I think that should be a goal of every one of us in this room, to encourage one another to the true, honest, and sincere worship of our Heavenly Father, because if I can do that for you, then you will be blessed by that, and vice versa. You know, the world has attractions and allurements. The 10 tribes were allured into thinking that serving Baal somehow would be more pleasing to them than serving the Lord. But in the end, we see that it only removes that protective covering that they had from the Heavenly Father, made them naked before their enemies. The spiritual enemies they faced, like greed and jealousy and all forms of idolatry, were much more dangerous to the 10 tribes than any enemy they would ever face on the battlefield. Brethren, that is so true. And we look at these accounts and we see lesson after lesson for the new creature. That same lesson is so true for all of us. The allurements of the world and the things that fight against a new creature are more dangerous than any physical enemy we will ever encounter. We need that spirit of Hezekiah that is so focused on the Lord and his service and tries to encourage all the brethren to that same goal. It's a noble goal that should be in all of our hearts for one another. The 7-day Passover celebration in Israel was a real blessing for Israel. It's found in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 23. In fact, we're told that it was such a blessing that the whole assembly took counsel together to keep another 7-day feast. In verse 26, it says that there was a great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon there was not the like in Jerusalem. The chapter ends at verse 27 with the words, "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." It had been a long time since their prayers were heard in heaven. And not because heaven wasn't listening, but because Israel had not been praying. Following this joyous time in Jerusalem, the next chapter tells us how all the people that were present went out to all the cities of Judah and broke down the statues and the groves that had been erected in their idolatry. The spirit of reformation even did finally make its way to the northern tribes, to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. It says, until they had utterly destroyed all the idols. Brethren, as we look at this whole series of events, we should ask ourselves, could this possibly picture anything in the divine plan? Is it possible that the Lord intended this to be more than just an interesting Old Testament story with some lessons in it? Well, there are a couple of possibilities that we don't have time to consider, but the one that appeals to me the most is the one that I'll tell you. And that is that Hezekiah was an illustration of the work of the ancient worthies and the great joy that will follow the reestablishment or the establishment of the new covenant. Remember how we read in 2 Chronicles 29:10 how Hezekiah's desire was to make a covenant with the Lord? What he was saying was that he wanted to renew the law covenant, knowing that it was the avenue of God's blessings towards Israel. The law covenant was still there, but the people had lost sight of it. Hezekiah wanted to renew it, picturing the establishment of the new covenant based on the old law covenant, which has likewise been lost sight of by Israel. We're told that the reason Hezekiah wanted to renew the covenant was so that God's wrath would turn away from Israel. Well, in a much larger sense today, Israel has experienced the severest punishment of its existence in the double of disfavor that we read about in the second volume. We know that chronologically the period of disfavor is over, and we've got witnesses all around us to prove that Israel's punishment is over. But the last feature that must occur before God's face can fully turn towards Israel is the inauguration of the new covenant. Then her warfare will finally fully be accomplished, and she will be ushered back into a relationship with God even better than she had before. And then, according to the encouragement of Hezekiah, she won't be negligent in her worship and responsibility to God anymore. Hezekiah here seems to picture first the work of the ancient worthies in converting Israel. This is seen by the fact that the rulers of the Jerusalem are the first ones to bring their offerings. When he reestablishes the priesthood and the temple sacrifices, he is picturing the work of Israel in pointing them to Jesus as a true Messiah. The ancient worthies will teach Israel that the antitypical priesthood consists of Jesus and the church, and that priesthood now creates an umbrella of protection as the mediator. And because of that, now their prayers can be heard in heaven again. Picture the conditions of Israel as it was described in Hezekiah's day. It says, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon there was not the like in Jerusalem. How beautifully that illustrates the joy that Israel will experience when they obey the voice of the ancient worthies and turn away from their human philosophies and re-enter a covenant relationship with God. And joy is a hard thing to describe, but it's described for us when we're told that 1 week after observing the Feast of Passover, the people wanted to extend it for another week. You wouldn't want to do that if you weren't enjoying it and really thrilling over it. They wanted to do it again for another week. And so in this we see a picture of Israel's recognition of the antitype of the Passover. They finally come to accept Jesus as their Messiah. The fact that Israel celebrated a month later, we think, shows that this is a picture that follows the Gospel Age. The Passover is the Gospel Age, and this month later is a period afterwards. It's a celebration of Jesus as the antitypical Passover lamb. But it's even more than that. The Passover was a celebration of deliverance from the wilderness. And so I think the world, Israel and the world, will look back at the Gospel Age and celebrate the deliverance of the church as she wandered through the wilderness. As I said, one of the things that thrills me the most about this picture is Hezekiah's desire to unite all of Israel. This seems to represent the call for every Israelite in the world to come and take part in the earthly government set up through the ancient worthies. And we saw that the response to Hezekiah's letter to the 10 tribes was mixed. Many came and shared in the work and the joy, and others mocked. So too, we think, in the beginning stages of the kingdom, after the ancient worthies are established as the rightful rulers in Israel, many more Jews will return and share in their groundbreaking work. But others, too entrenched in whatever they're doing, whatever form of idolatry they're still entrenched in, will only mock. And some of them might say, well, you know, those ways under the law, those are the old ways. We don't look at those anymore. Or religion has never met my needs, so I'm not going to share in the work you're doing. Or whatever other forms of idolatry that Jews will have established in their lives, some will not come back. Whatever the excuse, some Jews will not claim their heritage, and because of that, they're going to miss out on a great blessing of being part of the blessed nation. The result of Hezekiah's work was that the people went out and they tore down all their idols and everything associated with idolatry. Isn't that a wonderful picture of how the kingdom will spread? The joy begins in Jerusalem with those able to see the vision, and the truth will spread like wildfire. All modern-day forms of idolatry will be torn down one by one as the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth. What a prospect lays before us as we see pictured the vindication of God's name and true worship of God reestablished to our race. The result of the worship in Jerusalem was that the people brought their own offerings to the temple. As we said, so many animals were brought that the priests just couldn't keep up with the sacrificing work, and so the Levites had to help. And we think that these sacrifices are similar to the After Atonement Day sacrifices that we've studied in Tabernacle Shadows. They picture the response from all over the world to the kingdom work. The conversion of the world will not be one here and one there, as it is in our witness work, but it will be overflowing. The response from the world will be multitudes coming and wanting to share in the kingdom. By their example, the ancient worthies will show the way to make a consecration pleasing to the Lord, just as Hezekiah brought 1,000 of his own bullocks and 7,000 of his own sheep to the offerings. That's in 2 Chronicles 30:24. There's another connection to the future work of the ancient worthies in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 17 through 20. As we read earlier, many of the northern Israelites had come to the feast of Passover, but many had not been properly cleansed before sharing in the Passover feast. We're told that Hezekiah prayed for them and that the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah's prayer and healed them. Well, antitypically, brethren, there will be many whose heart's desire will be to know the Lord. And yet they will be so backwards in their understanding of how to serve the Lord, how to properly approach the Lord, that they will make mistakes. But here we see a picture of the ancient worthies showing them that God can forgive those mistakes. They will explain the legality of their forgiveness and how the mediator work of Jesus and the church operates during that age. Perfection will not be required, but heart intent will be looked at first. Isn't it amazing that the Lord overlooked a violation of the law like he did here? Remember on other occasions where he held so strictly that the people had to do it a certain way, otherwise they'd be instantly killed? Well, God's forgiveness in this case shows that even in the exactness of the law, heart intent was considered. So when one person violated the law, the punishment was often quick and severe. But when someone else with a sincere heart violated the law because he just didn't know any better, there was room for forgiveness. We see in Hezekiah's picture a symbol of the world's change of heart. It's found in 2 Chronicles 31:4. Hezekiah had commanded that the people should start giving their tithes again to support the work of the priesthood. And verse 5 tells us that as soon as the command was broadcast, there came in an abundance of first fruitage of corn and wine and oil and honey. Verse 6 tells us that they also brought in their tithes of oxen and sheep. Let me read that from the Rotherhams. This is 2 Chronicles 31:6. It says, "A tithe of oxen and sheep and a tithe of hallowed things, which has been hallowed unto Yahweh their God, did bring in piles and pile up heaps." Heaps. The word heaps is mentioned twice, and in Rotherhams, you know, it's got those emphasis marks. It's around there to emphasize how much offering was brought by the people. There were so many tithes brought that eventually Hezekiah went to the priest and he said, "Are you taking your fair share? It doesn't look like anything's been taken from here." And they said there were. In fact, so many offerings were brought that there had to be special storage chambers built just to store it all. What a lesson of free will giving this pictures. A lesson that the whole world will learn, so much so that they will give to the Lord in full abundance. The world will finally learn that you really receive by giving to others, not by hoarding to yourself. The human spirit will become generous. It will place an importance on the things of the Lord. Brethren, I can't wait to see that spirit in the world, where the hoarding will stop, the selfishness will stop, and the outpouring of gifts will be given to the Lord. When the great artists, when the great musicians, when the great craftsmen, when every person will say, "What can I give to the Lord for all his goodness towards me? What best gift can I give to show my appreciation for the resurrection, for the goodness and the bounty of the earth, for the love of the human family?" What a turnaround that spirit will mark for the human family when their continual giving to the Lord will be out of their hearts, out of a generous spirit and an abundance. I like 2 Chronicles 30:22, which shows the encouragement that the ancient worthies will give. It says, "And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord." Even teachers need encouragement that they're teaching good and they're being a blessing. They will be greatly blessed when they see mankind respond to their teaching. Have you ever taught children something and 5 minutes later you ask them a question and there's a blank expression? That won't be the case in the world. It'll be a vital interest, and so the teachers will be blessed and encouraged. Let's wrap up this part of our discussion by reading 2 Chronicles 31, verses 20 and 21 from the New American Standard. And note in Hezekiah's spirit, the spirit that we believe will be reflected in the ancient worthies. And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did that which was good, right, and true before the Lord his God, and every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Brethren, that's the spirit of consecration. Do it with your heart. Do good and right and true, and the Lord without question will prosper you, as he will the ancient worthies, and as we see he did here with Hezekiah. And the next chapter in the story takes a very interesting turn. We've come back to our story of Sennacherib, and now we see the testing of Hezekiah along very different lines. Let's read 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1, from the New American Standard, after I get a drink. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now, the placement of that verse is a little misleading. It sounds like as soon as Hezekiah finished his reforms that Sennacherib came. This actually was in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, so it was 13 years after Hezekiah began his reforms. In the following verses of chapter 32, we see Hezekiah making preparations for war. We're told that he shuts up all the water supplies so that the Assyrians wouldn't have access to them. And this is the time that Hezekiah's tunnel was constructed so that Jerusalem would have a water supply, but it would be closed to those outside of Jerusalem. In verse 5, the walls of Jerusalem were built up and fortified, and many weapons of war were prepared. But you know, preparations were also made of the warriors as well. Look at the end of verse 6 in 2 Chronicles 32. It says that Hezekiah spake comfortably to them, the soldiers, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more for us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Brethren, that's the battle cry for all the Lord's people. No matter where or when their battles are fought. You know, so many times fear paralyzes, doesn't it? And when fear paralyzes a Christian, the reason is because we don't see the invisible hand of the Lord in the particular battle that we're fighting. The adversary uses fear against us. It's an emotion I fight all the time. We see it being used here against Israel. Fear and intimidation were prominent weapons used by Sennacherib. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, see a more detailed account of the psychological battle that began before arms were even taken up. While he was fighting another battle, Sennacherib sent three emissaries to soften up Hezekiah and Judah. And when they arrived in 2 Kings 18, verses 17 and 18, Hezekiah sent his representatives out to meet them. Rabshakeh was one of the Assyrian emissaries, and he says to Hezekiah's men, "Where does your confidence come from? Does it come from your friendship with Egypt? Well, Egypt is like a bruised reed. They're not going to help you in a battle against Assyria. Or does your strength come from your trust in the Lord? Well, don't have your trust there. In fact, it's the Lord who told us to come and destroy you." And he points out that no other nation has ever stood up to the power of Assyria. And you know, Hezekiah's men were affected by that. It was a very powerful, intimidating manner that was presented in. And they respond to Rabshakeh, and they said, "Why don't you stop speaking Hebrew, because the men on the wall can hear what you're saying. Why don't you speak in Syrian, because we understand Syrian." Not a very clever ploy. Because when Rabshakeh heard that, he not only didn't change to Syrian, he started shouting in Hebrew to make sure that all the men on the wall could hear him. You can just feel the power that he spoke with. 2 Kings 18 verse 28. This is Rabshakeh, the representative of Sennacherib. He says, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Verse 30, hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine and of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and of honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not to Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. And he goes on in the rest of the chapter to list all the areas that Assyria had conquered and how none of those gods, of those people, were able to deliver them. Brethren, this was an overwhelming display of intimidation. Who could deny the power of Assyria? Who could argue against the military conquests all around him? No one had defeated Assyria ever. Jerusalem was like an island, a remnant, Hezekiah called it. Logic was not on Hezekiah's side. Hezekiah's representatives rent their clothes. They were afraid. And when they went back and told all the words to Hezekiah, he rends his clothes and he puts on sackcloth as a symbol of mourning and fear. He went into the temple to pray to the Lord, and he sent word to Isaiah, what should I do? And Isaiah simply responds, don't be afraid of them. The Lord will deliver you. Doesn't come, just sends a nice, simple, quick response back to Hezekiah. But the onslaught of intimidating words continued. In 2 Kings 19, 10 through 13, Rabshakeh sent a letter to Hezekiah with similar boastings and fearful words. And this is the letter that Hezekiah takes into the temple and lays before the Lord. What a blessed example Hezekiah was here in this act of bringing the letter to the Lord. When his enemies terrified him, Hezekiah went to the Lord. He didn't hold anything back. He told the Lord exactly what he was feeling. He told him that he was terrified. And again, the Lord answers through Isaiah that Hezekiah had been heard and that God would deliver Jerusalem. The end of verse 28, God says that he would put hooks in Sennacherib's nose and a bridle in his lips and lead him back from where he had come. The account goes on to tell us now that when the Assyrian army came to Jerusalem, this is when the angel slew 185,000. We have no idea how. We just know what happened, that they were killed. There's a phrase in the account of this found in 2 Chronicles 32 that gives us a completely different feel than what we get from reading Sennacherib's account on the cylinder. In 2 Chronicles 32:21, it says, Sennacherib returned with a shame of face to his own land. Remember how the cylinder read? It said, I took great spoil, and Hezekiah was like a caged bird in Jerusalem. The truth was that his boasting was just empty words. His mighty army didn't even touch the walls of Jerusalem, didn't even put a scratch on the walls, because Jerusalem was God's city, and those within it came to believe in the might of God. Faith will always be the correct response to any attack, to any trial, to any experience, no matter how overwhelming or impossible it might seem. Brethren, if you ever have an experience where you feel that you are overwhelmed by it or that you are surrounded by impossible odds, remember that the Lord delivers those who believe in him. It is a universal truth that will never be wrong. He delivers and blesses those who trust in him and believe in him. All the odds in Jerusalem, if you were a betting man, you would never put them on Israel, on Jerusalem. But if you knew that of the power that laid behind there, there's no question that Sennacherib didn't have a shadow of a chance. In looking at this experience, we again ask the question, could this experience with Sennacherib be symbolic of a future event? And again, we have multiple possibilities. And the first one is in relation to Israel's deliverance in Jacob's trouble. We're told that in Jacob's trouble, only a remnant will be left, and that they will be attacked from the north. Well, Assyria was north of Israel, and Hezekiah called Jerusalem but a remnant of Israel. In Jacob's trouble, God says that he will fight for them as in the days of old. Well, this is the days of old, and he did fight for them. So the similarities are very strong with Jacob's trouble. But there's another possibility that I like even better, and the reason is because of the connection to Hezekiah's previous work. Remember, in our previous picture, we saw the kingdom work of the ancient worthies in restoring the true worship of God to Israel and then to the world. Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem happened years later, after the restitution work of Hezekiah had prospered in the land. And because of this time connection, we would say that the attack of Assyria might better picture the little season at the end of the millennial age, where Satan is loosed out of his prison and goes out to deceive the nations once again. Isn't that what Sennacherib's representatives tried to do? They tried to deceive the people into believing that Hezekiah was lying to them, and that in fact the only way for them to sit under their own vine and fig tree was to make an agreement with Sennacherib and give presents to him, and that he would lead them out of Israel into a land of milk and honey where they would live and not die. Satan's tactics of deceit and intimidation, we believe, will be used all over again in a little season. In Revelation 20, verse 8, we're told that those that follow him will be as the sand of the sea. And you know, this always marvels me, that there will be anybody who follows Satan in the little season. But maybe it's not something that should be make us marvel. Look at how Sennacherib tried to cover up his humiliation and tried to make history think that it was really a victory. It will be people who just want to follow deceptive practices. A sincere person put in Sennacherib's place, I think, should have believed in the power of God and be humbled by it, not humiliated by it. A sincere, honest person in Sennacherib's place should have repented and believed. But when there's an evil heart, logic and reasoning just goes out the window. And it shows how evil can affect the minds of people. It just isn't reasonable what they do by following the evil. In Revelation 20, verse 9, it says that in the little season, Satan's host will surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And that's just what Sennacherib did. And in both cases, we see the miraculous destruction of those who come up against Jerusalem. No one can stand against the Lord. No one can intimidate the Lord. And no one can do those things to anyone who believes in him. The story of Hezekiah doesn't end here. In 2 Kings 20, we find out that while all this was happening with Sennacherib, we're told that Hezekiah himself was sick with a very severe boil. In his sickness, Isaiah came to him and told him to get his house in order, because his sickness was unto death. We're told that Hezekiah prayed with tears to the Lord, and again his prayer was heard. In 2 Kings 20, verse 6, God assured Hezekiah that he would extend his life by 15 years, and Hezekiah asked for a sign that this would happen. As you probably know, the sign was that the shadow of the sun would go back 10 degrees. Let's read that from the Isaiah account. It's found in Isaiah 38, verse 8. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. We know now, to the worldly skeptic looking at this verse, they would say, that is impossible. For the sun to go back 10 degrees, the earth would have to stop its rotation and actually reverse itself. It would violate all the laws of nature, and every living thing on the face of the earth would be destroyed. But you know, there's an interesting scientific explanation for this, and it's illustrated on the back of your handout. If you get a chance to look up in a good encyclopedia like Britannica, that's where I got this from, look up the word halo. And then there you'll find that halos are often formed around the sun by ice crystals in the atmosphere. These crystals act as prisms to reflect the light or bend the light. It can be a very complex phenomenon. Just to give you a simple explanation, because the physics is too complicated for me, the simple explanation is all I can grasp. I guess there are different parts of halos, the way it's explained in the encyclopedia. First, there can be a circle around the sun called the inner circle. And then there can also be a larger halo that circles the sun at 90 degrees from the inner halo. It's a luminous white ring that's horizontal and follows the horizon of the earth. So you have one halo going this way and one halo that can go this way. So they cross like this when they happen together. On this horizontal halo, there can be bright colored spots that are the images of the sun. It's the reflection of the sun. Where these two halos intersect, the image of the sun is very bright as the sun itself. So literally, you can have the appearance of three suns in the sky. Science calls these images mock suns. The word is parhelia. Par meaning and helia meaning sun. Additional suns. The look of additional suns in the sky. The certain formation of ice crystals, then you can actually see three equally bright suns in the sky, all appearing in a row. Now, to make the sundial go back 10 degrees, all the Lord would have to do was to form a partial cloud cover to hide the two most advanced suns, and as the clouds moved in, the shadow on the sundial would literally go backwards. It's a scientific principle that's already been proven. That's really what the account says in 2 Kings 20:11. It says that the shadow went backwards, not that the sun went backwards. If the sun went backwards, we'd wonder more about it. But the fact that it was the shadow that moved, this scientific explanation would fit that. So the question is, does having a scientific explanation to that miracle minimize the miracle? And the answer is it doesn't minimize it at all, because the timing of miracles is as important as the actual event. And I think God uses natural means. I think the parting of the Red Sea somehow was a natural occurrence. But having them occurring at the proper moment is the key that shows that God has a mastery of the universe. He can make these things happen at His will. It was a sign given by the Lord to Hezekiah to prove that he would keep his promise of extending his life. And if there is a picture here, and I'm not sure that there is in this, this extending of Hezekiah's life might illustrate the change of nature from human to spirit beings that Brother Russell suggests. It will be like giving the ancient worthies a new lease on life, a new change of life. Hezekiah's last words appear to us in Isaiah 38:19, again from the New American Standard. It says, "It is the living who give thanks to thee, as I do today. A father tells his son about thy faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on string instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord." In these last words of Hezekiah, we're given a clue that takes us to another part of the Bible. It tells us that Hezekiah said that we will play my songs. And you have to wonder, what songs is he talking about here? We won't take time to get into this, but let me just mention that in the book of Psalms, there are 15 chapters that are subtitled A Song of Degrees. These consist of Psalms 120 through 134. You've probably seen them subtitled in your Bible and wondered what they meant. In Appendix 67 of the Companion Bible, the thought is presented that these 15 chapters correspond to the 15 years that Hezekiah's life was extended. It contends that these are the chapters that Hezekiah was referring to when he talked about his songs being sung. These chapters, we believe then, were written and compiled by Hezekiah as a memorial of the Lord's deliverance of Jerusalem and the extension of his own life. The word for degrees in those subtitles is the same exact Hebrew word as the 10 degrees that the shadow went back on the sundial. If we had time to study those Psalms, we'd see that there are three repetitive themes in them. The 15 chapters are divided into five sets of three chapters each. And the three themes following each of those sections is this. The first theme, as it shows in your handout, is that distress from the deceit and scorning of others is the first theme. The second theme is trust in the Lord expressed by God's people. And the third theme is the blessings and peace that come from His people as a result of their trust. Doesn't it fit the whole story with Sennacherib? Distress at Sennacherib coming, an expression of trust by the people, and then the blessings and peace that comes when God delivers. Distress, trust, peace. It's a universal theme. And in the words of these chapters, we can see how they were expressed and experienced by Hezekiah. The last words of Hezekiah that we'll mention come from one of the songs of the degrees. This is in Psalms 124, verses 6 through 8. And notice the connection to his life. He writes, "Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth, Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, that's a clear allusion to Sennacherib's contention that Hezekiah was a caged bird. Hezekiah must have heard that Sennacherib had written that, or maybe even read the cylinder himself. But his contention is that he's escaped from the snare of the fowler. And the lesson in all this is that, as in the days of old, the Lord can break any trap that God's people find themselves in. He can truly set them free from whatever ensnares them. He did it for his ancient people. He does it for his church during the age. And he will do it for the human family to set us free from any trap that Satan has laid for us. May the Lord add his blessing.
We are very grateful for that lesson in the life, or from the life of Hezekiah, a caged bird. We will conclude with the use of Brother Tom's final hymn, 138. We shall sing the first and last verses and ask that after the prayer that you just be seated for a moment of further announcements. 138, the first and last verses.
Dear Father, we thank you for the promises of thy kingdom. We thank you for the time when all the world will come to thee and honor thee and bring the abundance of their own sacrifices. We do long for that time, knowing that you richly deserve their worship and praise, and pray that we can set an example now during this age of all those who will look back. We thank you for the gift of thy dear Son, and pray that we can follow faithfully in his footsteps and always serve and praise thee in any way that we can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our next and final meeting of the day will be at 7 o'clock, and that will be a kind of special testimony meeting to be conducted by Brother Edmund. Without a program, your chairman is lost. Now the announcements. For tapes and tape duplications, and I'm sure that you've heard so many beautiful discourses from the platform, you want to keep that for permanent reference. If you do, it is requested that you put your tape orders by the end of today. Submit your tape orders. The forms are on the table of the book table. Tomorrow, at the end of the convention, please allow some time for the final tapings to be made. But the equipment does require a little time for duplication. Say your farewells or do whatever necessities for your journey home in the interim, and then come to the lobby for those tapes, and they will be available as soon as they are completed. If you cannot wait for that, they will be mailed to you. If more tapes are desired, we have the name and the email address, as well as the postal address of Brother David Naminsky, who is the source of all of these taping services. So if that is needed, please come to me and I shall be glad to give you that information if you want further tapes in the future. I think that concludes the announcements, and we shall await you this evening at 6:55 for our final blessing of the day. Hearty appetite.